Please turn with me to our scripture text, which is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 16 to 37. John chapter 19, beginning with verse 16. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read the sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. "Not one of his bones will be broken." And as another scripture says, "They will look on the one they have pierced." This is the word of the Lord. Around 9 o'clock on Wednesday night, a fire broke out at the Tai Ho Mandarin and Cantonese restaurant at Center Street in West Roxbury. If you live here in the Boston area, you are thoroughly aware of this terrible tragedy. The four-alarm fire ultimately attracted some 93 firefighters and chiefs to fight the fire. Some 19 pieces of fire apparatus, including fire engines, ladder trucks, rescue vehicles, and other vehicles as well. When the first crew arrived, they did what they were trained to do. They immediately entered the building to attack the fire. They had no way of knowing whether any of the patrons of the restaurant might still be in jeopardy inside the burning restaurant, and they began to make their way through the building. And as you have heard at a point somewhere before 15 minutes past 9 o'clock, the ceiling of the restaurant collapsed, thereby trapping the firefighters in the rubble as well as in blazing fire and disorienting smoke. At that point, one of the firemen from Ladder 25 hit the panic button on his radio, and immediately the emergency workers on the other end naturally radioed back to find out what the problem was, and there was no response. We later learned that two firefighters lost their lives, Paul J. Cahill, age 55, of Scituate, who left his wife and three children, and then Warren J. Payne, 53, of Canton, who is divorced and left two children whom he dearly loved, a devoted father. It reminded many Bostonians of what was the worst fire tragedy for the Boston Fire Department that happened back in 1972 at the Hotel Vendome right down on Commonwealth Avenue. And many of you who have walked the Emerald Necklace of Boston that adorns central Boston, you've encountered that monument that has been erected between Clarendon and Dartmouth Streets. It's a large circular black stone-it monument, and over the monument there is in bronze the sculpture of a fireman's uniform and hat just resting there, with the obvious implication that the fireman is missing. On the monument are the names of the 9 firefighters who lost their lives and left behind them 8 widowed women, as well as 25 now fatherless children. And also on the monument are inscribed some very sobering quotations from other firefighters in the company that worked that blaze. One of the statements is, "There is the unknown in every fire. You do your job, follow the plan, and still something can go wrong." And another quotation is included, "Our families know that each day could be our last. It's just part of the work." Often it is said, probably the most fitting epitaph for those firefighters back in 1972, as well as this most recent incident, is the words of our Lord Jesus when he said, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." Our life experiences serve us up many examples of those whose career choice or whose heroic decision in a moment of need has caused them to put their lives in harm's way, where they in fact did sacrifice their lives for the benefit of others. Whenever this happens, it rightly grabs the newspaper headlines because it is so marvelous and inspiring, awesome, and also, thankfully, because it's rare. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans acknowledges this in chapter 5. He says, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. There are those who will put themselves in harm's way, make a sacrificial life choice for the benefit of others because they're concerned about innocent bystanders and trying to help them, those that seem deserving. And it's marvelous. But Romans chapter 5 goes on to say something even more astounding. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." What Jesus did, what was so unparalleled about his act of self-sacrifice on the cross, was that he laid down his life willingly, knowingly, for those who were as guilty as sin, for those who deserved to die, rather than he who did not deserve to die. Our text that I've read this morning from the Gospel of John is, of course, the account of that self-sacrifice of our Savior when he laid down his life for you and for me. I'd like to look at this passage and actually use it as a kind of a springboard for us to take a look at the account of the crucifixion in all four Gospels, kind of stepping back a little bit, emphasizing, of course, the testimony of John, and do so in terms of three headings. One is the heading of the reason for the cross. Secondly, we'll look at the shame of the cross. And then thirdly, the result of the cross. Only you'll be relieved to know that we're not going to do number three this morning. We'll save the result of the cross for next Sunday. But I mention it because, well, I need to apologize to you since the title of this morning's message is based on what's in the third part, the blood and the water. So we won't be getting to that. But let's look first at the reason for the cross. And specifically, I'd like to look at it under two headings. One is the historic reason, the historical reason for the cross. And then secondly, we'll look at the prophetic reason for the cross. The historical reason, why did Jesus die on a cross rather than by some other means, is one that entails us sorting out the very complicated narrative here in John and the other Gospels about the various trials that Jesus had to endure in the hours before his crucifixion. We mentioned last week that John brings some fresh light to this and fills in gaps in the record of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He begins by telling us that Jesus first was tried by the former high priest, Annas, whom we know from other sources outside the Bible was still exerting great influence. He was, in fact, the father of four high priests that succeeded him and the father-in-law of the current high priest, Caiaphas. So John tells us about this initial hearing, this first trial before Annas. He then mentions briefly the trial before Caiaphas, and the other Gospels tell us a lot more about that, and we'll look at that. Then thirdly, there's the trial before Pilate, and John here as an eyewitness really expands our understanding about that trial, and we've looked at that and we'll continue to remind ourselves of this morning. And then the other Gospels mention yet a fourth trial where Pilate refers the case to Herod for his concurring opinion. So there are two trials before Jewish authorities and two trials before Roman authorities. This is important for us to understand what is otherwise a very confusing picture about the precise charges that were being leveled against Jesus. Because you see, everything depended upon what the courtroom was all about. If it was a Jewish courtroom, then the charge against Jesus for which he was going to be executed and found guilty ultimately, it was the charge of blasphemy. But that's a charge that has no bearing, there's just no concern with that whole issue under Roman law. And so when the case comes before Pilate and Herod, the case has nothing to do with blasphemy, but rather with a pretension to be a rival to Caesar. So let's look at each of those two sets of trials. First of all, the trial before Annas and Caiaphas and the accusation of blasphemy. Jesus supposedly, in fact, in reality, claiming to be the counterpart, equal to God. The fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy regarding this coming Messiah, and particularly in those aspects where the Messiah is portrayed in exalted ways. Our text in John chapter 19, a little earlier, in verses 6 to 8, which I didn't read but did last week, we find Pilate frustrated in planning to return the case to the Jewish authorities, to the Sanhedrin, and he says, "You take him and crucify him if you want to crucify him. As for me, I find no basis of a charge against him." The Jews then insisted to Pilate, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." And when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. So part of the problem is that Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God. And you say, well, Well, big deal. What's the problem with that? After all, the background for this trial and experience of Jesus is Passover. They've just celebrated Passover. And Passover, as you remember, is the festival that reminds Israel of their experience being redeemed out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And when God sent Moses to Pharaoh, you may remember, Moses was instructed to say to Pharaoh that Israel is my firstborn son. So to be the son of God means you're just an Israelite. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. And so you might think, well, being the son of God is no great claim, shouldn't attract the death penalty. But of course, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities, knew full well that Jesus was claiming to be the son of God in a unique sense, in an exalted sense, in a divine sense. For example, in his prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus prays, Father, the time has come. Glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. To be the son of God in the sense Jesus is claiming means you have the authority not only just over Israel, but over all humanity, and you have the authority to give not just, you know, a better road system with fewer potholes like most human kings, or, you know, improve the standard of living a little bit. You have the right to give eternal life to your subjects. And then he goes on to say, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. That's what it means to be the Son of God in the sense that Jesus was claiming. Now, in terms of his trials, Jesus makes this crystal clear. He doesn't try to evade the accusation in any sense. He makes it crystal clear by equating the Son of God with the Son of Man. When he admits that he's the Son of Man, that nails it for his accusers. The Jews listening to Jesus, the moment he says, I'm the Son of Man, they know he's claiming to be God. Now, I know that's not the way it strikes us in 2007. When we hear the self-designation Son of Man, we assume that's a self-deprecating kind of title. Jesus is claiming to be nothing more than just another bloke, you know, an ordinary fellow. But no, in the biblical context, when you claim to be the Son of Man, if you mean by that the Son of Man prophesied in Daniel chapter 7, you're claiming to be God. Let's hear the court transcript before Caiaphas as it's recorded in Matthew chapter 26. Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus responded, yes, it is as you say. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he's spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. The moment Jesus said, I'm the Son of Man, he's now committing blasphemy. It's now worthy of death. Because it's the Son of Man who's riding on the clouds, who's coming on the clouds of heaven, seated at the right hand of the Mighty One, exactly as Daniel chapter 7 had predicted. In Daniel 7, you may remember that you have this prophecy involving the greatest empires that the world had ever known, all described in terms of a succession of their kings, who are metaphorically described as a succession of four animals. So that which is most exalted among human beings, these great emperors like Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, the greatest, most powerful human beings are in the vision represented by animals. And then in the vision, that's followed up by another kingdom, not a human kingdom now, but the kingdom of God, who is led by one who is represented as one like the Son of Man. Well, if what is most exalted among human beings in the vision is symbolized by animals, what's symbolized by one who is one like a Son of Man, a human-like figure? Well, obviously, someone who is as exalted above animals or above human beings as human beings are above animals. He's claiming to be God. And the Son of Man in that vision is riding on the clouds. Prior to modern aviation, the only sentient beings that ride on the clouds are God. I mean, God in Psalm 68 rides on the clouds. And moreover, in Daniel chapter 7, not only is he described, the Son of Man, as one riding on the clouds, but he has divine prerogatives and honor. He was given, as he approached the Ancient of Days, he is given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus is claiming to be that one, to whom all peoples on the earth owe their allegiance, who will have a kingdom not like other kings, a kingdom that lasts only as long as they happen to breathe, but one that will last forever because he is immortal, an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. He receives the worship of his subjects in a book where God's people were prepared to die rather than to worship a human king. He rightly claims that worship. And so then Jesus, who is the Son of God, and even worse, the Son of Man, clearly deserves to be executed for blasphemy. Incidentally, Jesus, in other passages, likewise, tends to use the term Son of Man in very exalted contexts. For example, in John chapter 6, he says, "What if you see the Son of Man," referring to himself, "ascend to where he was before?" You see, the Son of Man is not a term of humility and self-deprecation and woe is me, I'm just a little man. What if you see the Son of Man? We're talking about the Daniel one who rides on the clouds, returning to where he was before. "The spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life." Here is one, a king, exalted one, who when he talks, his words are life-giving, just like the Creator himself who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In John chapter 3, likewise, we read Jesus saying, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." You see, the term Son of Man means the one who came from heaven and who's going to go back to heaven and has this right to rule every heart, every life, claim to all of our obedience. Well, if that is the case, you say, well then, if obviously the Sanhedrin had all the goods they needed on Jesus, he had committed blasphemy, they should be putting him to death, and the standard penalty under Old Testament law, Hebrew law, is, of course, stoning. And so many scholars have argued that there's something fudgy about the gospel account of Jesus' death, crucifixion. That must have been made up. He must have been stoned to death, as is implied in some later Jewish writings, and not crucified. For example, one scholar, Robert Schaefer, has written a whole book called The Making of the Messiah, where he argues that the story of the crucifixion is just an invention, just fiction. And all this business of Pilate and bothering Pilate with this little ex-carpenter from Nazareth is a lot of baloney. Is that in fact the case? Well, the good news is, of course, we have lots of historical confirmation for the crucifixion. There's not a serious scholar out there, other than this few harebrained ones, that would doubt the crucifixion, because it's not only reported all throughout the New Testament, it's even reported by the Jewish historian Josephus from the first century. It's reported by the Roman historian Tacitus. Neither of these authors, again, first century, neither of them were Christians. So you just are really arguing against all the facts. Well, then you might say, well, why this business of referring the case from the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, to the Roman court under Pilate. What's the explanation? And the answer is, not surprisingly, one that, well, the Jews were under Roman domination. And we happen to know that it was exactly around this time, I mean, just within a year or two of Jesus' crucifixion, according to the Talmud, that the right of imposition of the death penalty on criminals was taken away from the Jews and reserved to the Roman governor, the prefect. It was exactly around this time where, typical of most of the provincial judicial systems, the local magistrates did not have the right to impose the death penalty. They had to remand any such criminal to the Roman governor. And in fact, that's what we read in John chapter 18, verse 31. Pilate said, "Take him yourselves, judge him by your own law." But the problem with that is, the Sanhedrin could at worst penalize him, maybe with flogging or something like that. They wanted to kill Jesus. And so they say, "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. And they're right. And so now the case is taken before Pilate. Well, the Jews cannot use the same charge by which they found Jesus guilty in their own courts, because the Romans could care less if this man was claiming to be equivalent to the Jewish God, or that he was guilty of blaspheming against the God of the Jews. There were no Roman laws against blaspheming against the Jewish God. And so the authorities rephrase the accusation in a way that would have a little more traction in a Roman court. "You see, that Son of Man who's coming on the clouds of heaven lays claim to all the kingdoms of the world. And therefore, clearly, he is a rival to Caesar." In fact, in the actual prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, the sequence of four world empires, starting with Babylon, and then secondly Medo-Persia, and then thirdly Greece, it's in the fourth world empire, that's not named, but the one that comes after Greece is Rome, it's then that the Son of Man is prophesied as coming. That's why there was such intense messianic expectation at the time of Jesus. Messiahs were rising up everywhere, self-proclaimed, self-identified deliverers and sons of man. Well, it's because Daniel was so clear. It's exactly the case that there the Son of Man comes as the answer to all human kingship and authority. And so, John chapter 18, verse 33 says, "Pilate went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" That's the new accusation. "You're a possible threat, an insurrectionist against Caesar. Is it the case?" Well, we know how Jesus responded. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You're right in saying that I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. And with this he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." Pilate stayed around long enough to realize that this lonely, pathetic figure who had been abandoned even by his disciples and rejected by the Jewish leadership was surely no threat to Caesar. And listening to his testimony, he recognized, well, the poor deluded guy, he thinks his kingdom's coming from another place. But in any case, he disavows all violence. Because his kingdom is from another place, the supernatural realm, his disciples do not fight. They don't lift up a sword, not to defend Jesus, not to defend the Christian community, Park Street Church, or what. You know, we're apparently condemned to turn the other cheek because of this strenuous affirmation of Jesus before Pilate. Pilate thought it funny, and so he uses it to mock and aggravate the Jewish leaders. He figures, you know, this is exactly the kind of king they deserve. You know, this pathetic, powerless, condemned outcast here. And so he starts using the vocabulary. "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered in verse 15. You can hear the contemptuous mockery out of Pilate, who resented the Jews that he was forced to rule over. But their response is horrific. "We have no king but Caesar." Listen to that through biblical ears, and you realize what a terrible thing that is to say. In the Old Testament, when Israel was asking Samuel for a king, remember, God speaks to Samuel and says, you know, don't take it personally. Listen to all the people and to what they're saying to you. It's not you they've rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. Israel was never to have another king other than the Lord, and all of its human kings were never to be anything more than vassals. But here are the Jewish leaders saying, no, Caesar is our king. We have no king but Caesar. And so Pilate writes the superscription, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Why did Jesus die as he did? Why the cross? Well, the historical reasons are as I've set them out, because the Jews had no option given their antipathy for Jesus, their desire to have him be executed. Why, though, from the prophetic standpoint? And it turns out there's a prophetic necessity in all this. In John chapter 18, verse 32, it says, "This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled." It wasn't enough for Jesus to be stoned to death for our redemption. He had to be crucified. More particularly, he had to die or have his body be exposed on a tree. Because Deuteronomy 21 says that whoever is on a tree is under God's curse. And a tree is the Hebrew word for a gallows, a cross, or anything, a stake that's made out of wood. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written," in Deuteronomy 21, "cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." You see, our redemption required that Jesus pay the penalty in full, to bear the full brunt of the wrath of God against sin that is deserved by our sin that is imputed to him. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so Jesus had to die an accursed death. And he prophesied this on his way up to Jerusalem. The text says, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." There was a prophetic necessity in the curse of the accursed death of crucifixion. And I've talked about that on other occasions. And so this morning, I just want to focus in on one aspect of that accursedness, the shame of the cross. Not so much thinking in terms of the experience of the wrath of God, but just the experience of that aspect of the penalty that Christ endured as he underwent such humiliation and degradation and shame. Crucifixion was all about shame. Well, it was about torture and shame. It was intended to shame the criminal that the crosses were always located either in the amphitheater, where great crowds could assemble and watch and, you know, eat popcorn and carry on as this poor victim would suffer unspeakable horrors. Or it was at major crossroads of the travel of the day, the great highways of the day, or up on hilltops like Golgotha, where everyone could see. The superscription, or sometimes the charge, would be on a placard hung around the crucified individual's neck. Josephus calls crucifixion the most pitiable of deaths. Cicero, the great defender of Roman civilization, called it that cruel and disgusting penalty. It was thought to be so degrading that Roman citizens, thankfully, were exempt from it under most circumstances. It was reserved for the slaves and enemies of the state, those insurrectionists, those guilty of treachery or raising a revolution of some kind. Roman citizens, if they committed a capital offense, could look forward to the dignity of decapitation, not the ignominy of crucifixion. Cicero went on and writes, "If we are to be threatened with death, then we want to die in freedom." In other words, we wanted to have a decapitation. "Let the executioner, in the very name of the cross, be banished from the body and life of Roman citizens and from their thoughts, eyes, and ears." That's why you can't find many Latin authorities writing about crucifixion, because they thought it was so vile, so reprehensible. But shame was the plan. And so all the preliminaries of Jesus' experience involve shame. As they were preparing the Lord for crucifixion, they mocked him and degraded him in terms of his threefold office, mocking him for his office of prophet as king and as priest. As prophet, as he stood before the chief priests and Sanhedrin, he had prophesied, "In the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." "Oh, you're a prophet, are you? Well, we'll make that a false prophecy." They had other plans for Jesus. Let's put him to death. And so they then spat in his face, Matthew says in chapter 26, and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" You know, prophecy games to mock the Savior, the one who has just prophesied that the time is coming when he's going to judge all mankind. In John chapter 5, it says, "The Father has given the Son authority to judge because he is the Son of Man." He's the one to whom we have to answer for our lives, and here we are spitting in his face and mocking him in his office. And then they mocked him in his office as king when he went before the Roman authorities. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium. They gathered a whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. And they spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him. They mocked him as prophet, they mocked him as king, and they mocked him as priest. They mocked him in his priestly office when he was on the cross itself. They mocked him because they took delight in teasing him that his prayers would never be heard, his intercessions. They said he trusts in God. "Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.' He saved others, but he can't save himself." Even one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. They knew that God would never answer his prayers. Thankfully, God did not listen to the mockery, and he does answer the prayer that the Father would forgive those who were doing to the Son what they did not understand. Nevertheless, they mocked him also in his priestly office by stripping him naked. In Exodus chapter 20, 26, we read that no priest is allowed to go up onto the altar naked. So Jesus here, though he, in terms of Hebrews, is offering the ultimate sacrifice, even that of his own life, bringing the ultimate blood into heaven's holy of holies, getting ready for the most exalted priestly ministry, is now mocked with respect to that ministry by having the ignominy of nakedness. The soldiers crucified him. They took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So this is what the soldiers did. That text comes out of the psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22. There they are doing the very thing Jesus is praying from the cross about. And the Bible goes out of its way here in the Gospel of John, not mentioned in the other Gospels, that there was this undergarment woven from top to bottom, seamless. That doesn't mean it's an expensive garment. That was a commonplace thing to have such a garment. It was the your undergarments. I guess think of it as long johns, sometimes translated as a tunic to make it sound a little more exalted. But this is the underwear. And it happens to be the very word that is found in the book of Exodus for the priest's garments. That underwear garment is what Aaron and all of his sons must wear, according to Exodus 35:18. But they've stripped it from Jesus. You're no priest. God's not going to listen to you. You must be defiled. And so the shame of crucifixion continues. I've shared with you at Ammunition Hill, northeast of Jerusalem, how in 1968, workers found the very first and only skeletal remains of a crucified victim, a man whose name was John, according to the inscription on the ossuary. Scholars, those working with pathology and so on, examining the skeletal remains of Jesus, tried to reconstruct what actually happened. But it was clear that we had here a crucified victim. They found the heel bones of the man with a 7-inch spike running between the right heel bone and in a heel bone out of the left foot, right through it, 1/2 inch thick, this spike, pinning the two heel bones together. In the original reconstruction of what this implied for the crucifixion, it would have meant, scholars suggested, that the crucified victim, when nailed to the cross, would have his legs together in parallel and bent to one side. And that's the picture many times you might see on the internet, for example. But the final reconstruction discovered that no, the ankle bones were actually in opposite orientation, and so it was like kind of a demi-plie in the third position if you dance ballet. It was heel to heel, in opposite directions, with the knees bent. The text tells us that the soldiers took Jesus' clothes, including his underwear. And the intention of nailing his legs in this way was to make the degradation all the more heinous, that there his genitalia would be exposed and he would be totally degraded and humiliated. Liturgical art couldn't possibly bear to depict the Savior's death in this way. In fact, although everyone's known Jesus was crucified naked, most liturgical art at least provides the dignity of a little loincloth or a posture that is a little less revealing, or a worshiper standing in front of the Savior. But the reality was much more ugly than that. The reality is exactly what was the price of our redemption. Since 9/11, many Americans have been far more alert to Islam and to the recognition that for religious pluralism to work, we have got to honor the differences between our faith rather than just pretending everyone believes exactly the same thing. And one of the more striking differences is that in Islam, of course, there's a recognition of Jesus. The Quran recognizes that Jesus was born of a virgin. It recognizes that Jesus was a mighty prophet of God and a messenger sent to the people. In the Quran, it is taught that Jesus actually bodily ascended into the presence of God. They believe in the ascension. And that he will come again at the last day and will be a means for judgment. The one thing Islam cannot accept, though, is that God would ever allow his prophet to die such a shameful death. And so in the Quran, it's suggested that it was just an appearance, that maybe, you know, there are Muslim differences of opinion about this. Some suspect that God allowed Judas to take Jesus' place on the cross, or maybe Simon of Cyrene. But Jesus didn't die because God wouldn't allow his prophet to be so shamed. This makes perfect sense in one respect. I think we can sense the reasonableness, the attraction of a religion that has an abhorrence of shame. And who wants to be ashamed? You know, and here in our faith, we have a Savior, a prophet who accomplishes our redemption by embracing shame and degradation. 2 years ago, when Danish cartoons were published that mock and insult Muhammad, Muslims all around the world were understandably deeply offended by this and responded with outrage against what had happened. One leader of Hezbollah said, and is quoted in Globe, "We are a nation that cannot tolerate, be silent, or be lax when they insult our prophet. After all, he himself would never have accepted such insults." More than 70,000 flooded in the streets of Peshawar in one demonstration, and all around the world, and all the Muslim world especially, there were demonstrations, as you know. More than 100 people died in riots in Afghanistan, Pakistan, and elsewhere. Libyans set the Italian consulate on fire. In Syria, the Danish and Norwegian embassies were set on fire, and so it went. Anwar al-Haq, a noted Muslim and Quranic scholar, not a terrorist or extremist, explains, "Islam is not a religion that allows passivity. Muslims do not believe in turning the other cheek. We don't flatter Muhammad by attributing to him the teachings of Jesus. No, a true Muslim should not be afraid of bloodshed in the cause of good. We believe in the use of force, violence, the hoisted rifle, if necessary, to correct wrongs and exact punishment on those who harm Islam." John Piper, the wonderful pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis and devotional author, scholar, he writes this, "The work of Muhammad is based on being honored, and the work of Christ is based on being insulted. This produces two very different reactions to mockery among their respective followers. A religion whose prophet did not patiently endure insults or accept shame as he sought to bless those who cursed him or prayed for those who were mistreating him is not going to produce disciples who do the opposite, who patiently endure insults, who accept shame as they bless those who curse them and who pray for those who mistreat them. But you and I follow another prophet, one who did accept the way of shame. When they hurled, well, to this you were called, Peter writes, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. How about you? When he suffered, he made no threats. How do you handle suffering? Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." Paul writes, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Is that how you and I respond? "Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everybody. Insofar as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone, and do not overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good." Paul sums it up and just says in this wonderful rhetorical question in 1 Corinthians 6, "Why not rather be wronged?" You know, why not rather be wronged? He doesn't even answer the question. He assumes, as Christians, we'll understand. Of course, we're following a Savior who was wronged, so we don't get all prickly when we're wronged. We get very upset when our brother is wronged. You know, we'll go to the defense of a coworker who's not being treated well or didn't get a raise when they deserved it. But hey, why not rather be wronged when it comes to you and to me if we're following the Savior who accomplished our redemption by precisely that attitude. He accepted shame so that we might ultimately be honored. We've heard a lot of public apologies lately. This last week on Monday, it was from Michael Vick about dog fighting. Then on Friday, it was Rodney Harrison of the Patriots about having taken illegal substances. Then Saturday, it's Senator Larry Craig of Idaho's turn, resigning from the Senate for having at least these allegations of having solicited sex in a Minneapolis airport restroom. Each one of them said, "I apologize," many times. I could read the transcript over and over again, all dressed to the nines, each with finely tailored suits and well-pressed shirts, looking like the best citizen you could possibly imagine. We can imagine the difficulty of seeing such embarrassing things as in public. And whenever we are caught, as each of these was caught by state or federal prosecutors, it's not that they kind of told on themselves, we know that response. There's always the temptation. You either cover up. Well, it's a home remedy. You cover up. You try to look better than you are. Or you confess and allow the Lord to do the covering. In Proverbs chapter 28, it says, "He who conceals his sin does not prosper," or literally, "he who forgives his own sin." Don't ever forgive yourself. If you forgive your own sin, the Hebrew word just means covering your own sin. If you try covering your own sin, then, well, "he who covers his own sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." There's another alternative. Yes, you can sow a few fig leaves for yourself and imagine that you're looking like you're $1 million when inside, hopefully, you're feeling like a penny, feeling, you know, waiting for change. But outwardly, no one's fooled, and certainly not the God of heaven. Or you can let God cover your sin. David in his Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." The same word. By whom? By God. You and I can do our covering, and from God's perspective, it doesn't work. We're still naked. Jesus said to the church, the Christians at Laodicea, "Oh, you think you're okay. You think you're have everything you need. You're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked," from God's perspective. And final judgment will consist in stripping off all the outward masks, all the excuses to reveal that shameful nakedness. Don't try to cover up. Instead, come to me and get white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. Salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Let the Lord take care of it. Confess your sins and allow him to cover them. If we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that we might take to heart your invitation, not to a do-it-yourself remedy of covering up our own sin, of trying to cover over our own offenses or to forgive ourselves, but rather to receive your forgiveness that we desperately need. As we think back on the shameful things we've done, may we not give in to self-reproach and depression, but may we rather look upon them as the shameful things you have forgiven. And when we consider all the times we went astray, may we again, Lord, not think of them in terms of our failure, but of your love, because you came and found us every time. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.